Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to turn there, most of the text will be up on the screen. But if you want to check for fake news or whatever and see if I'm changing anything on you, you can open up to your scripture and make sure that I haven't. I do doctor things on occasion, but only very slightly. That's how I remember, too. And then I switch Bibles, and I have no idea where it's at. Chapter 5, how to live as a child of God. It's a continuation of chapter 4, particularly the first couple of verses are a continuation of chapter 4. So we're going to look real quick at the highlights of chapter 4 so we remember where we were. First, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Paul starts off and says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And everything that we're going to see in chapter 5 is platformed off of this urging, which you will see he does again and again. Last week we showed this slide. You can't read it, but these are all the things in chapter 4 that he's urging us to do. Put off your old self and put on your new self and speak truthfully to your neighbor and in your anger don't sin and all kinds of stuff. But you can go back and look at that if you want to. Moves on in chapter 4 to verses 17 to 19. So he says, I tell you this, and then he adds this little piece, which he doesn't do any other place. He says, I insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Remember, we had covered in the earlier chapters how the Gentiles have become one with the Jews, that it was no longer a separation and that they had actually become the same people. But the urging here is an absolute need to stop living the way that they used to live. And this piece of the futility of their thinking is going to come back around. It says there, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. I want you to remember that because we're going to get in chapter 5 and he's going to talk about living in the light and darkness, and it comes off of this piece here that their thinking, just their basic thinking was futile. Go ahead and grab a seat, guys, wherever works for you. It moves on. These three pieces here, I want us to keep in our mind, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, he says, so I tell you this and I insist on it. And then a little bit later, he says, therefore, each of you must. And these are really directive statements. I'm going to pause here for just a second. These three statements lead into chapter 5 that he's saying, over and over, this is not an option. There's not a conversation that we're having here. You absolutely have to change the way that you are and the way that you behave. And that's not Paul being controlling. That's Paul communicating for God that there's a change that absolutely must take place if you're going to be merged into and become part of this people of God. So then we get to chapter 5, and these first two verses, really, remember the verse breaks and the chapter breaks, they didn't exist when this was written, and how they were made isn't really relevant right now, but verses 1 and 2 from chapter 5, in my thinking, are a continuation of that chapter 4, and for me, I would put them there. 5 is really a continuation of chapter 4 also, but these two verses really connect where he says, for example, but the therefore, oftentimes the therefore is right at the very beginning of the sentence. For some reason, NIV puts it here. But he says, therefore, because of all the stuff that we've seen, follow God's example. What kind of example are we talking about? This one. Walk in the way of love. So he's finished all of this stuff of how you absolutely have to start living as followers of Christ. And so then he's going to define that fairly simply, and he does. He says, for example, walk in the way of love. But that isn't necessarily an idiom that everybody knows. What's the way of love? So he defines it just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So he's talking about sacrificial life. He's talking about living as Christ did. Now, he's not saying that you have to be exactly the footprints of Christ, in that every single thing, you're not going to be Jesus. You're going to be however Jesus has crafted you to be, but that is, by its nature, sacrificial and intentional. The two pieces that matter here, in the context of walking in the way of love, that when he's saying walk in the way of love, that's an intentional path. That's saying I'm going to walk this way. So I'm doing this on purpose. And then how? What's the way of love? Christ gave himself up. So it's intentional and sacrificial. Those two pieces are the best way to sum up what Paul's urging us to do. Intentionally change how you're walking and walk in a way that's sacrificial. And we're going to see a lot more of what that means here as we move on. So, chapter 5 starts, it's already two verses in, but I would argue a good starting place for chapter 5 is actually here. And so he says, but among you, so in this group of people who were Gentiles, who are now part of the family of God, but among you, there must not be even a hint. Must not. Like, Paul's language, heavy, intentionally heavy. Must not be even a hint, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, or of greed. Now I highlight the specific words up there. He's doing two sets of categories. He's got this first category three things: sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, and then he puts greed with it, which seems disconnected, but it's different from this second set of three: obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Now, if you remember if you write little notes in your margins, verse 4:29 said this: don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. This one's a challenge in my thinking, because the first set is like, wow, okay, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Jesus talked a lot about money and how money can cause significant problems for people. But then you have this second set. Obscenity, we kind of get. We're not supposed to say obscene things, and we don't really need to imagine what those are. But then foolish talk, there's one translation, the word actually just kind of means silly. Unfocused chatter. And I read this, and in my mind, it's like, well, how does that fit in? We've got immorality and impurity and greed and obscenity and then foolish talk. And the earlier verse 4:29, unwholesome talk. And then it's pretty clear. He puts an entire category of conversation after a category of really heavy hitters as we see them: immorality, impurity, greed. And then stop talking the way you talk. I don't know that we do this. I hang around in a lot of different groups over the years and Christian circles, and I had a friend one time who sort of flippantly said, I swear at God. I stepped away. God cares about how we talk. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is in here not because Paul's getting tired of people just telling bad jokes. This is in here because this is how people's experience with us is. This is our first representation of Christ to other people and to other believers, is what comes out of our mouths. It's fairly easy for us to think, boy, we shouldn't have any sort of sexual immorality. But in the same sentence, foolish or silly talk, I don't know what that is. I'm not going to give us a definition other than what he's asking, saying, commanding is not even a hint of language and conversation that's not godly. And then I wonder, wow, how quiet is it going to be in church? He will give us some instructions later, but all I'm wanting to do is pause here and point out he's wanting us to look at how we talk and evaluate it on a kingdom level. I'll leave it at that. It's not a sermon. It's Sunday school. This is what he's telling us to do. Evaluate how you talk. And here's why. Because these are improper for God's holy people, and they are out of place. That phrase, out of place, means like is if you took a piece from a puzzle and removed it, that doesn't the piece that you removed from it, it'd be as if you took a piece from a different puzzle and tried to put it in this puzzle. That you had a 1,000-piece puzzle and you took out one from it's a 1,000-piece puzzle of a sunrise, and you take one out, and then you have a puzzle of a cartoon fish, and you try to I just made that up, but you try to put it in, it would be so obviously wrong. But what I've watched happen in our society, even in the last few years, is all kinds of language that's become acceptable that wasn't just a few years ago, and where it's taking place primarily, music and television and movies, and it's filtering into our conversations. If you watch television, if you're a sitcom watcher at all, sarcasm drives sitcoms. If you watch comedy shows, my boys like to watch comedians sometimes, and we reverence these people who talk very inappropriately, and we mimic them. So I'll move on from there. He gives the last, but rather thanksgiving. It's very brief. Among you, there's these improper things that are out of place, and he just says, replace that stuff with being thankful to God. Verse 5 to 7, for of this you can be sure, and this is when it gets kind of heavyweight, and he will separate out here the first three in the earlier set of three. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy. And then he does this interesting little insert, if greedy person is an idolater. He doesn't make that distinction with any other one, but with greed. Somebody who's consumed with stuff, acquisition. This isn't just I need more money. This is a person, greed is defined by desiring more and more. It's not just about money, it's about stuff. That person's an idolater, which means that they've made a god out of something that's not God. That's all idolater means, a god that's not God. So, but of those three, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and this is hard, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I wish I could say something and add on to this and say, well, you know, there's grace and kindness and forgiveness and Jesus and all that. But this is Paul being about as straightforward as he can be. An immoral, impure, greedy person has no inheritance. That means they're not saved. Means that they're not getting any reward for their life. Now, does that mean that somebody who has committed lust has no inheritance? No, because Jesus said even just looking at somebody inappropriately is lust. This is talking about someone who lives this way. An immoral person, that means it defines their personhood. The impure person, it defines their personhood. So is it possible for someone who has committed adultery to still get into heaven? Yes, a repentant person. This is talking about someone they've made the choice to live this way and still claim Christ. The claim of Christ is invalidated by the choice to be defined this way. They are no longer owned by Christ. Now, this isn't about whether you can lose your salvation. This is about whether you ever maybe had it, if you're allowing this to define who you are. So it continues on. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He has not changed subjects here. What he's trying to say is, don't let anybody tell you other than what I just said. If somebody comes to you and says, you know, yeah, it's the grace covers everything. He says, don't let anybody teach you that. He goes further. For of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. The wrath of God is exactly that, the wrath of God. The judgment of God comes on people who make the decision to be defined by to be that person. There's this, if you've ever heard the having one foot in the kingdom and one foot out, that no such thing. I mean, there is in us trying to understand how do we get more committed in it, but there's no such thing as being partially saved. You can't be an immoral person that's saved. There's no reward for you there. because God's wrath will come on there. And then it says this interesting thing at the end. Therefore, do not be partners with them. There's other places where Paul will say similar things. This is not saying discard them or cast them out or have nothing to do with them as human beings. Partners, this word partners is a word joined. It's the same word that was used for bringing the Gentiles and the Jews together, being brought together as one. What Paul's saying here is this isn't disregard the sinner. This is, and he'll tell us in a minute here what to do in regards to this. But what he's saying here is don't walk with them. Don't join your life with these people. These people are a target for salvation, not for partnership. That's what he's saying. This is not a disregard them. We're going to find later where they're not to be shunned. Yes, Don.
I just want to make sure, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person. That little list there feels like it goes back to the first list of three, the heavy hitter list.
Yes, it's the same three.
In there.
No.
Or is that a parenthetical?
No. So he has this. He has the first set of three, and then the second set of three. And I won't, just for slide's sake. But so he has the first set and the second. He comes back to the first set.
Thank you.
So yes, that it's there is a distinction in sin. The consequences of sin at the base level is you're separated from God and you are going to hell. But after that, there is a very distinct differentiation in Paul's theology, at least, which is Bible theology, there are differentiations. So that first set of three comes back here and says, these people. So if you know this person of mine, a friend of mine who said, I swear at God, they're not going to hell for that. They might answer for it. They will answer for it. We're accountable for every word that comes out of our mouth. But that's not categorized the same here, because at least how Paul's doing it. So, yes.
Because they're following the god of their own will, which is whatever I say or do doesn't hurt anybody else, so what's the harm in it, whereas they're actually following the god of their own free will rather than Christ.
You can make that application on what a person who's speaking that way is doing. This circumstance is only referencing the greedy person. So let's run back just real quick. It's the greedy person, and then they put in this, they're not parentheses this time, they're dashes, but I don't know the words for those. But it says that person, the greedy person, is an idolater. And then it goes into the rest of stuff. So in this context, it's not saying people who speak that way are idolaters, but you could certainly make that case. What you're describing, it just isn't out of this verse.
Okay.
So that makes sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, this isn't saying that, but you could still say that.
Yeah,
but we'd have to get there a little different route.
Yeah.
So, therefore, do not be partners with them. We're up through verse 7. Okay, so here is what, when we look back to chapter 4, this is where we start to reconnect to that, or chapter, yeah, 4. For you were once darkness. And if you're a note writer in your margins, it's an important note. It's not saying you were once in darkness. It's actually saying you were once the fiber of darkness. It's an important little distinction, because it's going to say it here again in the second half of this, but now you are light in the Lord. Here's why. There's no such thing as life outside of Christ. And there's no such thing as death inside of Christ. So if you were in darkness outside of Christ, you would still have life. You would just be in the dark. So I can go into that closet there, that one, and be in the dark, but I'm still me. And I still have whatever it is that makes up me. What he's saying here is you are actually darkness. And what's going to, what he's trying to point out is you don't bring anything to the kingdom. You don't bring anything with you. There's nothing about you that's going to be redeemed. So you were once actually darkness. But that changed. Now, You are light in the Lord. It's not in light of the Lord. You are now light. Why? Because the life of Christ, which is light, is you. Because you're in the Lord. The fabric of your being changed when you got saved. You were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. So, another very strong directive. Live as children of light. Not live like children of light. If light, this is kind of a weird thing. If light gives birth, it's going to give birth to other light. Actual light. This distinction is trying to say two things. One is how you're supposed to live, but another is how you're supposed to understand yourself and how you're supposed to understand who you used to be. We too often forget that we weren't just in sin, we were sin. We weren't just separated from God, we were hell incarnate at that time. Separation from God. Nothing of God. No presence, no anything. You were dark. And now you're not because you're light. So he says, now I'm the little parenthetical piece for the fruit of the light, we'll come back to that. Live as children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord. Just because you're light doesn't mean you know what pleases the Lord. It just means that you're light. The object of your activities now needs to be this. What pleases the Lord? My daily activity. What pleases the Lord? So take this back to that first trinity of unholiness. Does impurity or sexual idolatry or sexual immorality or greed please the Lord? No. Does coarse talking and none of those things please the Lord. That's why they're no longer acceptable. That's why you have to change because you're light now. Find out what pleases the Lord. And so then it puts in this piece in parentheses, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. He doesn't go and define those anymore. And they're for us to stew on. What is goodness? What is righteousness? What is truth? He'll address those things in other places. So we won't right now, partly for time. So he continues on in 11 to 13. Another directive. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. And then an interesting statement, but rather expose them. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Now remember, he just said, find out what pleases the Lord. If we're finding out what pleases the Lord, we're also going to find out what these fruitless deeds are. But what are we supposed to do with them? We're certainly not supposed to practice them, but we're actually supposed to expose them. What it doesn't say is expose the people doing them. This is where Christians do this wrong sometimes. Expose them. We got to figure out what that means. Are we calling people out? Yeah. Sinner here, sinner there, sinner everywhere? No. Now, look at Matthew 28, 19 to 20. This is the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what does it say? And teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. What's supposed to happen isn't that we're exposing people by calling them out. We're exposing sin and those fruitless deeds by teaching what Jesus commanded. That will make clear everything that's the fruitless deeds by just teaching what Jesus commands. So when he says have nothing to do with this, we have nothing to do with fruitless deeds, but expose them. Notice in verse 12, because it helps us get a little definition. It's shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. How do you expose it if you can't even mention it? You teach what you're supposed to be teaching, what Jesus said. It's always just about Jesus. What are we supposed to do? Jesus said it. Go and teach them to obey everything I've commanded, and that will make very clear the stuff that we're not even supposed to mention.
It's like the counterfeit money.
Help me out. Okay, yes. Yeah, okay. So they teach you to see a real $100 bill and then you can tell a counterfeit one. Yeah, I guess, yeah. I don't know if I could tell a real one from a fake one even they taught me, but it's the idea. Yeah, so, okay. Now, note and notice. Yes, Jerry.
A lot of people don't feel like they're a teacher.
Because they...
But they're expression of their life in Christ to others. You know, preach the gospel in when necessary, use words.
Yeah.
Sure.
So that everyone is involved in this.
Which is why Paul would give the, stop using that stupid language and silly talk and all those sorts of things.
Go into all the world and teach, but the biggest impact of our teaching is our life. It actually contains. We are the light of the world.
When it goes back to that, live as children of the light.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Find out what things
are. I'm just thinking, there are some people who are wonderful yet have a wonderful teaching. Not everybody feels like they can teach with words.
Right. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Teaching with words. The command from Jesus, in the context of the command from Jesus, it's the Great Commission. Go out. Hold on, Marilyn. Go out and make disciples. No? Okay. Go out and make disciples, baptize them, teach them. I'm going to slightly disagree with Jerry, and we can just agree to disagree, and I agree with what he's saying in the context of your life should model, your words and your speech should model, and we should be speaking truth. Not everybody's a teacher, I agree with that. Absolutely, our behavior and how we are viewed. Jesus says, love one another, because that's how they're going to know you're my disciples. And Paul earlier on emphasizes teaching, talking, communicating the kingdom. So I would say it happens in both, that it happens in our actions and in our how we instruct. So. As opposed to it just happening with the preachers and teachers. Okay, yes, I see what you're saying. So, okay, back this last piece I think is interesting, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. This is that when you're bringing truth in, when you're bringing light in, it's going to expose it, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That when you're bringing in the teaching and truth of Christ, it's not necessary to talk about the not truth of Christ. See, getting all ramped up and railing against premarital sex or abortion or this or that or whatever it is, that's not what we're talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is teach what's true, and it will show everything that's not. Everything that's not, as when it comes into the light, will be clearly not of the light. And so it says in 5:14, this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead. Show the light, wake up the sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. So he pulls in this little verse that's saying what the objective, wake up those who are asleep. Talk about the truth, live the truth, be the light, and the light will illuminate everything else. So then we get on to 15 to 17. Be very careful then, another directive, be very careful then how you live. And I think this is what Jerry is talking about and referencing, is the way we live our life is the thing that people are going to see. How we talk is a piece of how we're going to see, but just our regular behaviors, not as unwise, but as wise. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear the Lord. Your operations are under the reverent understanding of the Lord. You're going to be careful how you live because of your fear of the Lord. The fear of him that he could send you to hell? Well, yes, that's one. But your fear of just failing the Lord, your understanding of knowing that how I act defines who I am. And some you would find some psychologists and counselors who say, no, that's not true. But Scripture's going to say, yeah, it does. That your fabric, now, you've got to keep in mind, there's a whole context of Scripture, and I wrestle back and forth with I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't. So this is not intended to say everyone's out because everyone sins, but it is saying if your goal isn't find out what pleases the Lord and do those things more and more, then you have to stop and evaluate. It says, making the most, and I scratched out making because the word, if your translation might be different, but in the NIV it says making the most, and that it's actually a direct statement. Make the most of every opportunity. And the statement is as though you're a merchant in a market. You're a seller, and you're going to get the best deal you can every time. Now, it's not about money, but that's the same sort of thing. Make the most of every opportunity. Make every single thing you do count for the absolute most that it can. Paul's setting the bar as high as he can here and just saying, you've got to understand how important what you do is. Why? Because the days are evil. And I every time I run into these words, I struggle because I think, wow, they were evil then.
Right.
And I look at what's going on in the world today, and I just think, how would he describe it now? I don't know what he said. If he was going to put a very in front of it, now the days are very evil, but it might be like 15 varies. The corruption that's capable in our world and that's acceptable in our world today is off the charts. Now, theirs was too. If you look at just the cultural decay that was taking place in that society, it was big. I don't know if it was as big as it is now. But one way or the other, we live in an evil day that defines bad behavior so loosely. And Paul's saying you can't use their bar. You got to use my bar. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will. And he comes right back to that. Remember what he said in verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. He comes back to it again here. Understand what the Lord's will is. Not as unwise, but as wise. Now, look at this verse out of Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and it fell with a great crash. There's a couple of words out of there just so we could see his piece. What he's saying is you've got to put into practice what you're hearing. If you read through all this and you still talk the same way, you're not choosing to be wise. You're not choosing to understand what the Lord's will is. You're choosing to live how you choose to live. You, after you get done with Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5, should probably live differently than you did before you read it. In my thinking, it's not even very possible to get through it and not have the Lord say, this little piece here, this one's you. I did. I was deeply regretting working on it at one point because, how can I teach this? I fail at so many parts of it. But it was like, no. I just have to step up again. I got to work harder at understanding what the Lord's will is. So he continues on. I got to pass on this one. It's good. Do not get drunk on wine. I hate wine. So an interesting part that it says, which leads to debauchery. There's a reason why. Debauchery, I had to look it up because it shows up in a lot of different places sort of as a joke, but it leads to excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures, that wine causes you to drop down your defenses against stuff you already know you shouldn't be doing. That's why. I mean, it's not just that it's bad for you to be drunk. There's a reason. It leads to the loss of your filters, and you might defile the Lord and thus yourself simply because you drank too much. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There is not an intention here to connect being drunk and the Spirit, except this. Both of them affect your behavior. Both of them either decay your ability or inform your ability to be like Christ. In that sense, they are. They are connected. What they're not intending to do is say that the experience of being drunk on wine and the experience of having the Holy Spirit drive your life are not equated. That's not the intention here as I understand it. So then it does, I'm going to break it out just into points. He sets up three points. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. And okay, we're close on time. This is where I get confused. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to speak to you in a hymn, just to be honest. But he's still saying it. He's saying that something about how I communicate with you needs to be spiritual. And I need to think of it in those terms. I haven't worked out for myself, how do I actually apply this? So I can't teach it, but I, and I just want to be clear with that. I know it's saying to have my spirit and my praise and my love of Jesus infuse into my conversation with you. But how to actually practice that, I'm still trying to work out. Yes?
What does the word hymn mean? Because they didn't have Amazing Grace in the garden when that was written. What did that word mean?
It's the same thing. I mean, it is a meditative sort of, I mean, many of the Psalms actually were sort of hymnish. They had songs in that context. They did them differently. So, but, and songs from the Spirit, I think that the difference is, this is just off the top of my head, is one sort of internally creative and the other one is pre-existent because somebody created it. But one way or the other, there it is. Thinking on how to change how I'm speaking to this sort of way takes work. It just takes work. And I think the Holy Spirit will help you because it says being filled with the Spirit. The next one says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Had a friend that they quit listening to any music that wasn't not what was non-Christian, and I thought at the time they actually had a album burning. This is how long ago it was, but they had an album burning party, and I thought, wow, that's kind of extreme and environmentally toxic. But I thought, wow, what they were trying to do, talk to them about it, and what they're trying to do is change what was going on in their head. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. You ever just have a song that you can't get out of your head? It's usually an irritating song. It used to happen when my kids would watch little kid TV like the Barney song and stuff. But what you're hoping for, you're trying to accomplish is that in your spirit, music, not necessarily song music, but just meditative, prayerful God stuff. Make that as technical as I can. Yes?
We had a question about what hymn is. If we could back up to a few verses, I can point one out in verse 14.
Yes, there is that little piece in there.
Yeah, because it's indented differently.
Yes, that is a little piece. Yeah, there's a lot of little pieces like that. But so, yeah, you could look back at 14. We'll stay with that. So the last one, always, this thanks thing keeps showing up. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And it adds a little piece in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this is talking about all the way through here is changing our behavior, which isn't popular in today's society. In today's Christian community, in our free life world, changing your behavior isn't the thing that we think of. We think that Christ has set us free to be free, and he has set us free to be free, but he hasn't set us free to be darkness. And that's why Paul's making this distinction. You're light now. So you got to figure out what that means and do that. And the stuff that's darkness on you and around you, that's remnants of the old you, you have to get rid of. There's a separation that's happened. You've gone from being unsaved to saved. You've gone from being a Gentile to Israel. Doomed to destruction, son and daughter of God. You should be different. And that's what Paul's saying in these two chapters. You should be different. And that takes a massive overhaul of our lives. There's no way to soft sell what Paul says in these two chapters, because again and again and again, he says, this is it. I'm going to urge you. I'm going to command you. I'm going to tell you exactly what you should do. And that's hard for us to hear. It's not me saying it. It's Paul. So take a quick look at the clock. There's 1 minute till. And I didn't just enter this slide, God's good. We plan it out together. So the next section is about wives and husbands and submission and things, and I didn't want to run through that too fast. Yeah.
I appreciate the verse that said about don't partner with them.
Uh-huh.
Because I think it's interesting that this is really God talking to us individually, not us talking to a congregation and saying you out and you out and you out until you comply with certain behavior. And I've heard it taught the other way, and I've seen people leave the Lord because they were
it is the directions are to you and a command you to not partner with darkness. It doesn't mean Jesus, and we know, I mean, time and time again, Jesus is intersecting people who are darkness at that time, but he brings them to the light by being the light, as opposed to just kicking them out. The only people Jesus targeted with hard language was people who thought that they were with the Father already, and he had to say it the way that he did so they would understand, you're not the children of the Father, you're the children of the enemy. But that's for another time. So any other questions or comments before we wrap up? All right. God, thanks for today. Probably the most direct couple of chapters in all of Scripture. And we need that. I know for me, I kind of like my old me at times. I don't want to like that old me. I want to separate from my darkness. And I need direct statements. I want to know what pleases you. And I know these folks want to know what pleases you so that we can be light both in our own lives and in the community you put us in. You've changed us from darkness to light. Teach us how to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.